How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. Behind us are 4 weeks of fasting, abstaining, and prayer. 1 month ago, we set off on a journey together, headed for the door of a tomb. A few days before us lies the halfway mark in this 9-week trek. In the Western Rite, the day of our departure, the first day of the journey, is known as Septuagesima Sunday. This day also marks the beginning of Shrovetide for the ancient West, when you must be shriven, that is, confessed and absolved. Elsewise, you are doomed to wander through the world, through the wood of error and its byways. And if you should die unshriven, this wandering takes on a darker dimension. Prince Hamlet's father, you recall in the play, is doomed to wander restlessly through shades of night because he died unshriven and unhouseled, that is, he did not receive the Eucharist at death. Shrovetide is our season for making preparations for the long period ahead of self-examination and self-understanding. You do not hike the Appalachian Trail from Georgia to Maine without making preparation. Or as we consider the great expanses of ocean that lay all around us here, you do not sail alone in a small boat over a vast ocean to hit a small island thousands of miles away, as the Polynesian navigators hit this island 800 years ago, without first determining how to do it. Consider our epistle lesson this morning. Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the message declared to angels was valid, and every transgression or our disobedience receives a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It is far too easy to miss the mark. There are thousands of wrong courses and only one right one. We recall that Jesus informed us that the island we're trying to hit thousands of miles away is a tiny island with thousands of miles of ocean to the right and thousands of miles of ocean to the left. It's only a few miles wide. For he says the way is narrow and there are few who pass through the gate. We must steer only by heaven's stars and be constantly vigilant that we not get caught up in the currents of earthly life, which pull us away from heaven's course. For drifting is what humans do best, and we have countless ways to do it. We fear change. We do not want to offend anyone. Or worse, we descend into the things that the scripture warns us about: drowsiness, drunkenness, disregard. You know, a kind of spiritual deadness descends upon us and we wander. Any or all of these things can cause us to drift into the earthly currents. Wake up! Do not drift, the Lord warns us. Only vigilance and devotion and discernment and fully awake to the love of God in our lives will do. Did we at the Franciscan Hermitage know a year ago that this Shrovetide would mark a momentous departure in a very great journey? A very great departure, which would require faithfulness and courage. Behind us lay more than 200 years of commitment to the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglo-Catholic tradition in which our priest was raised and where our community made a 2-year sojourn. remaining on our course. Was not easy. The easy thing to do would be to drift, to remain as we were. It would have been the easy thing to do for our seraphic father, Francis. The easiest thing for him to do would be to accept the status quo of life. And it would have been easy for the easiest path for his family, for his friends, for his priest and for his bishop. It would have been the easiest way. But he was driven on by a powerful inner force. His soul was burning for God and for the gospel life and for the early church. We at the Hermitage have always wanted the ancient and the pure. Like Francis, we wanted to travel back in time, back through the racial memory of our Christian ancestors, back to the first saints, back to the gospel beginnings of the faith. In that sense, back to the holy land, to holy earth, Sancta Terra. For the Holy Land has never seen a missionary in order to learn of the teachings of Jesus, for it was here where Jesus taught. And the descendants of those people today continue in that same ancient faith. No, ours was not a turning away from Catholic life, but rather a going into, a taking hold of, a owning of who and what we were. Indeed, being Franciscan vowed religious, we saw that we were making the journey of St. Francis of Assisi, making it our journey and walking it to its conclusion. We saw that his world and the church of his time were uncannily similar to our own situation today. The very same homosexual mania in the monasteries and dioceses. The very same lust for power in the hierarchy, with the same loss of gospel life everywhere. He yearned for the ancient Catholic Church and the life of the first Christians. He wanted to burn ever bright as a diamond, to feel fully alive in the kingdom of heaven. And he just did it. He threw off his affluent clothing. He scraped off all of the debris of the world that clung to him. And he did it. We too have scraped the barnacles off our little boat. We have sandblasted the hull. We have stripped away all excesses and have gotten down to the bare essentials. For like Francis, we set sail on a vast sea alone, with only our essence to navigate with, the soul, which is the only celestial instrument we possess, the only celestial instrument within us, which is constantly calibrated by God himself. Our souls, then, must be cleansed and purified. Our lives must be emptied of debris, which would cloud our heavenly vision. For we must see heaven's stars above, or we will fail to chart our course to the tiny island called the Kingdom of Heaven. We must pay closer attention lest we drift away. Or how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? As we meditate on our gospel this morning, we find that Jesus is surrounded. People are pressing in on every side. There is hardly room to move, much less make one's way forward to him. Some men have climbed up on the roof above to lower a paralyzed man down in a pallet. If we are not wary, we are apt to say, such devotion, how wonderful. The whole world seeks Jesus, the Lord of life. We might say, How did this gospel land in the second Sunday of Great Lent? But upon reflection, we must ask, why? Why do they press in and seek him? The scene calls to mind other gospel passages. Zacchaeus climbing high in a tree that he might see Jesus. Or the crowd that followed him. Or the crowd that followed Jesus following the multiplication of the loaves. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves." Are these not the same men we see pressing in on Jesus this morning? Whom do they seek? Who do they say that he is? A healer? A magician? A sorcerer? The founder of a fish and bread feast that never ends? More to the point, are they really devoted to him? Do they love him? Or are they simply exploiting his love for their selfish gains? Zacchaeus is greeted warmly by the Lord, even honored with the Lord's presence in his home, for he seeks nothing for himself, only to see Jesus, to see him from the top of a sycamore tree. Oh, yeah, how we love that sentence from John 12:21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." But how about these others? Do they want to see Jesus? Or rather, the magician, the exorcist, the miraculous healer, or the magic chef? He did heal. He did feed the multitudes. But what were the purposes of these mighty signs? Or why did the advent of Christ happen at all? God sent his only begotten Son that the purposes of creation might be fulfilled. From the beginning, a kingdom of heaven would be God's unswerving, primordial vision. At the point of the creation, and ever after, Eden was to be God's kind of world, a world where his precious human creatures made in his image would grow and develop and fulfill this family resemblance, becoming ultimately just like him. Oh, you are the image of your father, someone rejoices to say, even to mysteriously become him, for the Son and the Father are one, and their wish is that we be one with them. But tragically, this love and vision were not to be requited. Human selfishness and neglect would gain the upper hand, for there were once two people on earth who had everything in the world. The only two who ever had everything in the world, but they wanted more. They wanted more than everything in the world. They did not love God, but loved their appetites and their selfish desires more. Yet God never veered from his primordial vision, heaven on earth. So he made a world where humans might learn about love and devotion and goodness. But once again, selfishness, even murderous selfishness, and eventually sexual perversion would reign on earth until God saw that he had no choice but to begin the creation again. The tale is too long to tell in a few moments of the flood, of the bondage of God's people, of the land of promise, of so many things. Yet throughout, a great story is told not of a faithful people, but of a faithful God, and of his vision for a kingdom of heaven. He would send the prophets to guide his people, to teach them of his ways, but always they drifted, giving in to the powerful currents of selfish desire. So in the end, he sent the heir, his only begotten son, into the vineyard. Surely they will listen to him. And when God's Son arrives, who is the kingdom, for in him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, all things were created through him and for him, in him they see the kingdom. The lame walk, the blind have their sight, the diseased are cleansed, the poor receive good news, the hungry are fed. You cannot draw near to the Lord of life without beholding life, abundant life. But does anyone say, who then is this? Does a single person ask, who then is this? Jesus did not come down from heaven to heal. If he had wanted to heal, then with one pass of his hand, the whole earth would be healed. Indeed, he exhorts people to maim and cripple themselves if it will cost them the kingdom of heaven. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one member than your whole body is thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus did not come to feed the hungry. If he had wanted to feed the hungry, with one pass of his hand, every corner on the earth would be filled with baskets of fish and bread, which never went empty. Indeed, he says to the people who journey back and forth across the one shore of Lake of Galilee to the other, running back and forth, where is he now? Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him has the Father set his seal. This is this all-important chapter of the Gospel of St. John, chapter 6. We do not need this morning's gospel to understand this life lesson, for it is all around us. Do these people crowd in to touch Jesus for purest love, or do they press in to drain him of his life for their own ends? And we must never forget that when the woman with a 12-year hemorrhage touched the hem of his garment, he said, someone has touched me, for I perceive power, life force has gone out of me. Do we not know this life lesson? The exploitation of the purest love, is it not a byword and a proverb all around us? Do we not know people who pretend to love the lonely, the emotionally needy, and the elderly in order to drain their estates? A state attorney told me that this is one of Florida's principal industries, as measured in dollars, perhaps Florida's leading industry, is felony exploitation of the elderly. Do we not know of young men who make professions of purest love only to satisfy their animal desires? Have we not read of priests who pretend to love God in order to exploit young people in their thirst for perversion? What? The exploitation of love? It's the oldest story in the world. Love and neglect are so common as to be married to one another. And is not this the scene we see in our gospel lesson today? people race from the west shore of Lake Gennesaret to the east to be healed, to attend feasts, and in the end to hatch a scheme to crown him a petty king for their political ends. Perhaps we can comprehend his breaking heart on Palm Sunday as the people crowd in not to reverence their God, but to set him up as a ragtag rival to the local client king. The God of the universe has sent his son, the heir, the firstborn of all creation, to bring life. But each man grasps for whatever he can, grasping for power among his scheming disciples, grasping for food among the multitudes, grasping for healing among the sick, exorcism among the afflicted, and political insurrection among the zealots. It is a record of the Gospels that not a single person says, "Who is this? Is this not our God?" I say person. The demons kneel before him and tremble. A moment ago, we read in the sixth chapter of St. John's Gospel, the famous crisis is coming. You know, chapter 6, verse 66. 666 lies just ahead. It will be here where the Lord of life will begin to reveal his mysterious identity and will make a demand of his followers. It is the same command he issues to us every morning, in which we will hear shortly. Take, eat. This is my body. Do this. And as many reject this divine command today, so the first ones who heard it walked away. And when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured, said, "Do you take offense at this?" You see, this did not match their private calculations. This is not what they expected. They wanted an earthly king, not divine mysteries. They want an earthly kingdom, not a kingdom of God. And they rejected him. They rejected God. How many walked away? Hundreds? Thousands? We shall never know. The Gospels do not tell us. We know that St. Peter describes the ministry of St. John the Baptist as a tsunami sweeping over the whole Levant. Yes, the 12 remain, but only briefly. For our tale today is about the gift of the purest love and its neglect, about the collapse of love, about the Lord of life who gave and gave and gave until he was drained of all that he had to give. He poured it out freely, and freely they took by the hundreds of thousands. 5,000 at one sitting here, 4,000 at one sitting there. We read in the Gospels that these were just the men and their wives and their sisters and their mothers and their children. Multitudes crowded in to be healed. You could not move. The one which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, John 6:33, this one will be killed by these grasping men and then abandoned by the same multitudes who took from him so freely, who professed their love so easily, so casually. As he hangs on a cross, now drained of all life, now utterly alone, save the grieving company of his mother, his beloved disciple, and a few women, let us remember that this was the heir. The vineyard he sought to save was the kingdom of God, offered to one and all, a heavenly world guided by God's holy ways. And all he asked was that we be faithful to him and to this kingdom. It is his teaching to us today. And this morning he warns us, do not drift. Do not lose this great salvation. Steer only by heaven's stars with your purest soul. We must follow him. For he calls to us. He calls to us each and every day. We have seen it so vividly here that we can only conclude that we live in one continuing miracle. And when we do follow, we are surrounded by abundant life every single day. We must follow him. He calls to all of us. And we must not fail to hear him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.